Last week we talked about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're trying to lift Jesus up, or that's what I'm trying to do, because he said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men, and all women, of course, unto me. And today we're going to look at Jesus, our hero, or Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, and that's what the word means. We're going to talk about hero worship. And in this day and age, we know a lot about hero worship. I asked a friend of mine to do a little bit of research for me, and it's rather frightening what she came up with. Of course, all hero worship isn't bad. All of us have our sports heroes. I think Chris Everett Lloyd is one of mine. I think she's such a fine player, such a fine attitude. She's a lady on the tennis court, and she's a marvelous tennis player. And I suppose she's my tennis hero. And it's all right to have models or heroes of a good sort. It's when we begin to worship them that the problem comes. We have our top fashion models who are perhaps heroes, or our Jane Fondas, the older women that seem to keep themselves fit, and we admire them and they're a model for us. Then, of course, the conservatives have their Phyllis Schlafly's and the liberal feminists have their Gloria Steinem's. Then the public heroes, of course, the Sandra Day Connors, the judge, the first lady judge that managed to make it to the Supreme Court, the Sally Rides, the first lady in space, if you're a follower of women models. Then, of course, there's the strange sort of hero worship that can sweep over a whole community, like when Getch, the strange young man on a New York subway, shot those four young men that he said were roughing him up a little bit. He became a hero in New York until a little later on when some other things emerged which sort of cut it off. And then, of course, there's the Christian world. And we'll get into this thoroughly in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have a whole chapter of Christian heroes from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. Of course, it doesn't mention those because it can't. From our day and age, the Corrie ten Booms, the Anne Frank, the Madame Curies, and then, of course, right down to this day and age. I think the most horrifying thing to me was to read the research that my friend did on the music heroes that our young teenagers follow. And this is from Esquire magazine, but it was researched by somebody that wanted to know what young people would do to simply meet one of the hard rock groups. I couldn't possibly read most of this out to you. It is too disgusting. I mean, it really is. It makes me sick just to sit and read it. But some of the lesser things that I could read out to you. On the air, one of the station disc jockeys mentioned a promotion. What would you do to meet this particular heavy metal rock band? And then all the comments begin. They're like God, but they're even better. The reason I would take my clothes off and crawl to them on my hands and knees is that I would hope that they liked that, 13 years of age. I'd give them whatever they wanted. They can do whatever they want with my body. But if they want money for it, I'd pay them to take me. It would be worth the money to me. 14 years of age. I spoke with a 14-year-old boy who said he would give his mother to the band. My mom likes the band too, and I thought if I offered her to them, I might have a good chance of winning this prize, which was to meet the group. And they were asked, what would they do? What would they have to give to meet the group? If the band told me that they really wanted my mother, I'd say, take her. I'd say, here, I really love my mom, but I know she'd go with them. The thing that horrified me about that particular one was that there's another one that says, I would give them my mother, who is very beautiful. She's red hair and brown eyes. She loves heavy metal, and especially this particular group. My mother definitely has the looks that kill. I would give my mother. Incredible. Now, this you have a sense of hero worship in the worst degree. And this is an extreme. Not all teenagers obviously react in such a violent way. But you know, I remember years and years ago when I was working with young people off the streets, I was in a dance hall regularly. It was called the Floral Hall. We used to go in once a week with Christians and with Bibles and stay there all night and sometimes into the early hours of the morning talking to young people. And it was in the days when the heavy rock groups were just beginning, when the Herman's Hermits and the Beatles, of course, and the Rolling Stones particularly. I was thinking about them when they were young. They were playing there. And I remember when another particular group was there, just being with the kids, and I wanted to really feel what they were feeling, so I just pushed my way down as best I could to get around the platform, and they'd built a platform right out into the audience. And as I got as near as I could, I just could not believe what was going on. Talk about hero worship. And the particular guy was singing a song, and then he'd sort of put his hand so they could just touch it, and they would just literally pass out. They would try and touch it, and they'd fight and scream and try and get there just to touch him, or he'd throw a handkerchief or a piece of his hair or clothes or something to them. And I looked down at my feet, and there were three young teenage girls, and the floor was concrete, and they were down on their hands and knees, hitting their heads against the concrete, and there was blood all over their faces. And one of them was shouting, "Maybe he'll notice us, maybe he'll notice us. Has he noticed us yet?" And this was just a Saturday night rock concert in the Floral Hall in Morecambe, near Liverpool, England. And so I don't believe that this is too far-fetched at all. In fact, I know that this sort of thing was going on all the time. I spent week after week talking to those young people, just ordinary kids. Many of them, I'd say to them, "Does your mom and dad know you're here?" "No, no, they thought I'd gone to a house of a friend." Just nice kids from the local school. But hero worship, in the worst sense. Now, there is only one hero that we are allowed to worship. In fact, Jay commanded to worship, and that is our hero, Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about Jesus, our hero, because he's called that in the book of Hebrews. If you look in chapter 2, verse 9, you'll see this. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He is our conquering hero." He's our conquering hero. And further on in the book of Hebrews, he's called the pioneer of our faith. And I want to talk about him today and talk about him being the angel's hero, first of all, and then the hero of mankind. Christ, the angel's hero. And of course, we didn't even get into the verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that talk about the angels fully last week. So we're going to go back and backtrack a little bit onto that now. Now, remember who this letter was written to. It was written to a group of Jewish believers. And some believe it was sent to the Qumran community, the people that have those Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember this sect of intense Jewish people that had drawn away from other people because they wanted to keep pure. They wanted to wait for the messianic figures they were expecting to appear. They waited for two messiahs, this sect that lived in the desert. One was a priestly figure they were waiting for to appear on the world scene, and the other was a kingly figure. But they believed that when these people that would come and get the Romans off their backs and take over Jerusalem and purify the temple and get everything back as it should have been in the days of old, they believed that when that had happened and these two messianic figures had come and done their work, that those two particular figures would then subject themselves to Michael, the archangel. And Michael would then take over with the other angels and rule the earth. That's why the writer to the Hebrews is very careful to say, verse 5 of chapter 2, it's not to angels he has subjected the world to come. It's not to angels. Now, that's just there for us to read. The reason it's been put there by the author of this book very, very carefully is because this was probably sent to a group of people that believed that the world to come would be subjected by angels and that God's great spirits would rule the earth. Now, we might think this is a bit far-fetched until we really begin to study what the Bible teaches about angels, and then it makes good sense. Because angels are so fantastic and so wonderful and so other, we can't really grasp what they're like. And yet there are many, many, many things in the Bible that teach us what angels are like, what they sound like, how they manifest themselves to men, what they do. And if you really want to get into this, then you ought to buy Billy Graham's book on angels. And he's researched the whole thing thoroughly, and it was a bestseller for years and years, and it's a great book, and I can recommend it. But let me just pinpoint some of the things for you today. First of all, Christ is the angel's hero because he created them. He created angels. Notice in verse 7, he makes his angels fires. flames of fires. Do you see that in chapter 1? It says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fires. They've talked of as flames of fire. And many times in the scriptures, when people have had a vision of God, and we'll look at some of those in a minute, when they've had this vision, they see a manifestation of fire in some forms. They struggle. Man, of course, always struggles to describe spirits. How can we? We don't know what words to use. We don't know how to do it. But the very best that the prophets could do and the very best that other people that saw angels could do was to say it's like this or it's like that. And many, many times they say it's sort of like fire. It's like fire. Here again in the book of Hebrews, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Now, he makes them. He created them. God has created all angels, these spirit beings whose jobs are many and varied. In fact, in verse 14, it says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They are sent to serve. They are not greater than the sender, obviously. And remember, we're talking about Christ as God, so therefore they are not greater than God. They are created by God. Even Lucifer, who is he? He was one of the mighty cherubs. There are different echelons of angels. There are seraphim. We read about those in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. When Isaiah had heaven's door open to him and he saw the throne and he saw God's train filling the temple, if you remember, it says, the posts of heaven moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was full of smoke, and the smoke that he saw was the cloud, the Shekinah glory, that the physical manifestation of the presence of God that appeared through the Old Testament, whenever God appeared, there would be fire and this cloud. Remember when the Israelites were led out? There was a cloud and fire involved. The physical manifestation of God was accompanied by glory, which manifested itself in the shapes of clouds and looked like flames. We come back to this again. So when Isaiah saw through heaven's door and he saw the mighty seraphim, they're only mentioned twice, once here and once in the book of Revelation, we have a class of angels which appear to be there simply to guard the glory of God and the holiness of God, the seraphim. And I always ask myself, if the posts of heaven moved at the voice of him that cried, which was the voice of the angel, the voice of the seraphim, who are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Not holy, holy, holy are we, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. At that voice, the posts or foundations of heaven moved. I ask myself, what will heaven do at the voice of God? If heaven is shaken at the voice of an angel, what will happen when God speaks? Oh, angels are mighty. The seraphim, this echelon of angels. But so were cherubim mighty. And the cherubim we meet a little more often in the Bible. We meet them first in the book of Genesis, where paradise was lost to Adam and Eve. They are sent to guard the way to the tree of life. God says, now man has sinned, lest he put out his hand and take from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in his sin. That would be terrible. Lest he does that, then we must guard the tree of life, this strange symbol of something that God had provided that we might eat and live forever, this tree of life. And if you're interested, take a concordance and look at tree of life and trace that tree of life all the way from the book of Genesis right until you meet the tree of life in the book of Revelation in the last chapter, where you see again John having a vision of heaven and the tree of life lining the river that comes from the throne of God. Ezekiel saw the same vision with the tree of life there. Apparently, God wants to give us eternal life another way, not by man seeking to take it for himself, for man cannot do that. It took another tree, the cross of Christ, to make eternal life with God available to man again, paradise restored. But when paradise was lost, cherubims, spirits, servants of God, created ministering spirits, were set to guard the way to the tree of life. We meet them in Genesis. And of course, when the temple was put together, Solomon had them carved all over the Holy of Holies. What was the Holy of Holies? It was the inner sanctuary where the high priest only went once a year with a perfect lamb and offered it for an at-one-ment between a holy God and a sinful race, once a year, into this holy, holy place. All over the inside of the Holy of Holies, there were cherubim carved, and their wings touched the tips of each other, a symbol that they were together in guarding the holiness of God. Now then, when we get to Ezekiel, and this is really interesting, if you're really into visions and things like that, then you should read the visions of Ezekiel and you'll have all you need. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, he is praying by the Kibar River, and he suddenly sees this incredible vision of the glory of God. And he sees the throne of God, and underneath the throne of God, the cherubim. And he tries to describe them. Of course, it's hard for him. I mean, he's just lost. He's trying to say, the voices were incredible. And then he said, the sound of their wings was like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. And then he describes their voices in the same similar way a little further on. And then in verse 25, he says, there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell downwards. And I heard the voice of one speaking. Now notice that the cherubim themselves had lowered their wings when God spoke. They were standing there waiting. They were his obedient servants. These were the creatures that the Qumran people wanted to worship. But you could understand because they're so fantastic. And you need to read the vision of them in Ezekiel to really understand how fantastic they were. It was one of these mighty cherubim that was named Daystar or Lucifer, the scriptures say. And Ezekiel tells us about that in chapter 28. Now, he has been talking about the king of Tyre, but as so often happens in scripture, his words go beyond what he's talking about. And he begins to address Satan. This happens in different places in scriptures. Remember when Jesus looked at Peter, and he addressed Satan through Peter. Peter said, "You mustn't go to Jerusalem, you mustn't die. You must stay alive." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So there are many instances where Satan is addressed through someone who is being used by Satan to perpetuate something that Satan has in mind, one of his plans, one of his purposes. And so as the prophet Ezekiel has been talking about the king of Tyre, behind whom stands Satan, who is the ruler of the world that is run according to greed and avarice, the worldly world of which he is a prince. As Ezekiel begins to think of the king of Tyre, he thinks this man is so manipulated by Satan. And then his words go right beyond that to Satan himself. Look at verse 11. "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, crystallite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl." Interesting, every time somebody sees a vision of the cherubim, under their feet are those precious stones or something like those precious stones. I once did a study on every one of those stones and colored them in as best I could with colors. I was absolutely amazed at what I found and how beautiful that was. And this was what the prophet was seeing. Now remember, we're talking about Lucifer at this point. "Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub." Now this cannot possibly be talking about the king of Tyre. You see that the language has gone right beyond it at this point. "For so I ordained you." This is God speaking now. "You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now this is something like a surrealistic painting for us. We say, this is way out. And yet this is what the scripture teaches. So Lucifer, who Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 14, we read that Lucifer was his name. Through pride, through arrogance, through wanting worship himself, wanting people to worship him, wanting mankind to worship him instead of God. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. You don't need to listen to God, listen to me. Or if you won't do that, be your own God and listen to yourself. Do anything, but don't worship God. Satan apes God. He wants to be like God. He wants people to worship him. And this was the reason that iniquity was found in him. He was perfect until the day, because of his beauty and his power, he became corrupted. And that, of course, was the entrance of sin into the world. So the cherubim, even Lucifer, was a created being. Never forget that. Now, most of his awful power is still there. And that's why we have the fight of good against evil in the world today. Open your newspaper and read about it every morning. That's why some of the things that man does to man, man's inhumanity to man, makes sense, because it goes so far beyond anything man could think up. Some of the things are so terrible and dreadful, aren't they? It makes sense that behind all the trouble in the world, there is one who was Lucifer but is now Satan, father of the night, paradise lost. But even Satan is subject to God. It's like having a horrible long dog on a long leash, and God has got hold of the end of it. And if you doubt that, read the book of Job, the first chapter, and you see Satan brought in before God. God says, Satan, you come in here and tell me what you're doing. Not because God didn't know what he was doing and he was suspicious, because God knew exactly what he was doing. But Satan has to answer God. If God summons Satan to heaven, then he has to be there, whether he wants to be or not. And I assure you, he doesn't want to be there. The holiness of God must be to Satan, father of the night, the worst torture that he could possibly endure, to stand in his presence. But when God says, you come here and give an account of what you're doing, he has to do it, because God's permissive will allows him to tempt and to test. And yet when God has had enough, he is stronger, more powerful than the devil himself. So angels are all created beings, and never forget it. There are seraphim, there are cherubim. And only bad angels, incidentally, and the people that Satan took with him in that heavenly rebellion, those first sons of God, as they are called. And incidentally, it always touches me deeply when I think about that. When I talk to parents who have a child who goes wrong, and they beat themselves and say, is it my fault? Is it my fault? I tell them about God and his first sons who rebelled against him. God had sons in heaven, and they still went wrong. That was not God's fault. And sometimes it isn't our fault, because those angels had that free will, even as we do. Paradise lost, paradise regained, because of our hero, Jesus, who wrought such a great salvation to save us from what the devil managed to do and what the devil would have done if Christ, our hero, our pioneer, had not come and broken ground for us to take us home to heaven. So there are seraphim, there are cherubim, there are hosts of angels. When Jesus hung on the cross, we are told that 12 legions of angels hovered around, waiting to rescue him. All he needed to do was glance upwards and say, come. They would not have only come, they would have destroyed everyone in sight that had dared to take their hero. For Christ is the angel's hero. Christ is the one they worship. Hosts of angels, legions of angels. When Elijah was surrounded with a hostile army, he asked God to open his servant's eyes. And the servant saw that even though he thought that he and Elijah were on their own, that around about Elijah were legions and legions, thousands and thousands of God's spirits, the angels. God allowed him to see those manifested, see what Elisha could see. The bad angels, the ones that accompanied Satan, they would have us worship them. Every other angel wants us to worship God. And if you've any doubt left, you need to turn to Revelation 22, where there's a darling little incident where John the Apostle has had his revelation given to him. And in verse 8, he says this, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who'd been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God!'" So if we have any doubt at all what the worships feel about us here worshiping them, don't do it. From the voice of an angel himself. Worship God. Gabriel said, "I come to tell you of your Savior." Pointed to Christ, even Gabriel, the special messenger angels of the Bible, Michael, who stands for the people of Israel, Michael, who is working in that unseen world that we don't understand, that Paul spoke of, where there are principalities and powers and rulers of the wickedness of this world in high places, and other good spirits that are warring against them. We know nothing about that. There is an unseen world, the Bible teaches. One day we'll understand it. And one day we will see the angels, because one day we will be with them. But we will be doing the same thing that they are doing. We will be standing with our wings down, waiting to hear the voice of God, waiting to fall flat on our faces before him, the Christ, who is God, who is seated upon the throne. In fact, when Daniel had his vision, he was absolutely amazed. He saw the throne of God and the Ancient of Days, and the description is absolutely identical to the one you get in Revelation chapter 1 of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, "Then I saw another man." And he was absolutely flummoxed. He saw a man in heaven. And of course, remember, Daniel lived before the cross and the resurrection. He had no idea why there was a man in heaven. We know who that man was and how God gave him honor and glory and dominion and power. That's Jesus, and how all the angels worshipped him. So we have a very, very strong start to the book of Hebrews. It says, "Under no circumstances are you ever to worship angels." And most of the argument, you can read it for yourself, goes into that. Verse 8 through 13, the writer is saying, the Lord is so much greater than the angels because of this and because of that, because he's creator and all the rest. God created angels. Not only did he create the angels, but he is the angels' commander. And I mentioned one or two incidents to you like that. The captain of angels. There's a marvelous little story, and I don't have to turn to it now, but in Joshua, where Joshua is just about to go out and take Jericho, and he's sharpening up his sword. And he turns around and there's an angel. Now, he doesn't know it's an angel, because angels manifest themselves as men when they want to and when they need to. And so here's this man, but boy, he doesn't look like one of Joshua's soldiers. He looks bigger and brighter and better, and he's got a great big sword in his hand. He doesn't recognize him as an angel. And he comes to him, and he stands there, and he's just about to go down and get on with Jericho. And he says, "Are you for us or against us? Are you on our side or you're on their side?" Because he wants him on his side by the look of him. And the angel of the Lord, a theophany, says, "I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over. I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over." And he recognizes, and he falls on his face, and he says, "I've seen God. I've seen God." Marvelous. But you know, when the angel came, when Jesus, as captain of the Lord's host, came with his sword in his hand, Joshua recognized the fact that he was captain of the angels that would help him make a marvelous, marvelous victory. And he is captain of the hosts. That's why they hovered around his cross. That's why every time you see Jesus born, there are angels there. You see him hanging on the cross, there are his ministers there. You see the resurrection. You see the angels again. And of course, all the way through the book of Acts, you can see them behind the scenes, working, appearing to men in visions and in dreams and in reality. as they come to him and worship him. He's captain of the angels. He's also the air traffic controller. He's controller of the angels. And that's a good thought. Gabriel said, I stand in his presence. I'm sent at his bidding. I speak of your Savior. So we get the idea that Jesus had a lot to do with angels and used them. And angels, of course, ministered to Jesus after the temptation, didn't they? They were hovering around him all the time. And yet Christ did not use the angels' power, which he himself had given to them as created beings. He did not use that to his account. He came to be man as you and I, and to say no to sin as you and I have to say no to sin. He was in all points tempted as we are. You say, well, if Jesus had all that might and power of the angels, no wonder he could say no to sin. No, he said no to sin as perfect man. As perfect man, and in his humanity, he did not use the power of the angels to deliver him from crucifixion or to help him get raised from the dead. God did that. God raised him from the dead. The angels watched. And you know, if you go through the book of Acts, let me give you some little Bible study just for interest. You'll see angels, very interesting, announcing events. Well, I gave you Gabriel for that in Luke chapter 1. Releasing prisoners. When the apostles were in prison, an angel came and let them out in Acts 5:9. Instructing preachers. Philip, go south and you'll meet the Ethiopian eunuch. He was met by an angel and told where to preach, even though he was having a very successful campaign where he was. Instructing preachers. Judging blasphemers. Herod got up one day, one of the Herods. They're all a bad lot, that whole family, and this one was particularly bad. But he was very gifted in speaking, and he gave a mighty speech, and all the people listened on this feast day, and they said, it's the voice of a God, it's the voice of a God. And the angel of the Lord struck him, because he gave God not the glory. The Bible says very graphically, he was eaten of worms and died. Don't know how slow or how quick, but that was it. Because he gave not God the glory for the gifts that God had given to him. An angel did that. You say, you mean angels judge? Well, they're like the circuit judge. But they're not on the Supreme Court. Judge Jesus presides there. So angels are powerful. Angels are mighty, releasing prisoners, instructing preachers, judging blasphemers. All of these things, but Christ is greater. Christ is greater because he is the captain of the angels. Not only is Jesus captain of the angels, he's controller of them. And that, I come back once more to the fact that this gives us great joy because he controls the one who made the whole mess in the first place, Satan. It says here, in Christ has destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 1. He destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. No wonder Christ is the angel's hero. There's a marvelous hymn, and I haven't been able to find it, but it talks of how the angels look in wonder at the cross in a way that we will never look in wonder. They cannot understand it, ever. They cannot understand the cross of Christ. Why? Because they were never sinful. Only you and I can fully understand the death of Christ because we are sinners. And there's a marvelous hymn, I think it's even in Crown Him with Many Crowns, where it talks about that they bow down their burning eyes at mysteries so bright. They don't understand because they were never sinful beings. Christ is, in fact, the angel's hero. And then secondly, Christ is our hero. If he is the angel's hero, then how much more should he be our hero? For he has destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and has released us. He has presented himself to us as our Savior. It says here, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? And that's the first thing I want to say about it. It's a great salvation. Why is it so great? Why are churches built? Why do people worship all over the world? Worship their true hero in the true sense? Because it's the only salvation. Do you believe that? Do you yet believe that? I know some of you don't because some of you told me you didn't. But what are your reasons? Where are your other saviors? Who is perfect? Who is able? Who is God? Only God can save us. You know, there's a verse in the Bible where God speaks. It's in Isaiah. And this is what he says, Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Now, you have to face that if you do not believe he is the only Savior. That's what he said, God speaking. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, that I am God. I am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No man. The only way, the only truth, the only life. That is what the Christian faith professes. And it's a pretty big mouthful. But I believe, as it says in the book of Hebrews, we have reasons in 2 verse 3 for those things. The message spoken by angels was binding. How much more the message spoken by Christ incarnate? If we ignore such great salvation, how shall we escape? This salvation was at first announced by the Lord himself, God in flesh, Jesus Christ, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, the disciples. And God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. It was announced by God who came and took residence in a Jewish body, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was confirmed by those that lived with him and knew him best, and watched him raise the dead, and watched him heal the sick, and watched him have command over his enemies, and die a perfect death, and live a perfect life, and come back again from the dead, the only person that's ever done that. It was confirmed by those who heard him, and it was testified to by God himself by signs, wonders, and miracles. Miracles that only God can do. The intervention of God, the mighty God himself, the God that I read about that sat on the throne, that looked like fire from his waist up and fire from his waist down. With all that the Bible tells us about his glorious, overwhelming, everlasting power and might and majesty, it was announced by that God in human flesh. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation by our great God, testified to by miraculous signs, wonders? That's the reaction of the people. Signs, the significance of them, explained to us through those that saw those miracles. It's a great salvation because it's an only salvation, and it's a great salvation because it's accompanied by great suffering. And you can read about that in chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. The great suffering, it talks about Jesus suffering death. He suffered death. The wages of sin is death. He paid the wages to the last penny. He tasted death, and the word is not a sip, like we would think, a little taste. The word is to experience something to the full, to drink to the dregs the cup of his suffering, as is spoken of in another place. Christ drained to the dregs our sin and became that awful thing hanging upon a cross from which God, his eternal Father, turned away his holy eyes. And thereby, though other men have suffered longer and perhaps worse deaths than crucifixion, thereby suffered in a way that no man could ever suffer, bearing the sin of every single person of the human race from Genesis to Revelation, and even those who have not yet been born to sin but will be born, bearing all of that in his own body on the tree. What great suffering he bore as God punished him for it all. God punished him for it all and sent him to hell. He's a great savior. It was a great salvation. He tasted death by the grace of God. He suffered by choice. Didn't need to die, didn't want to die, remember, in Gethsemane. He chose to. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down in myself, and I'll take it again. And he did. He suffered perfectly. Isn't that a strange verse? God made the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. What do you mean? Wasn't he perfect before? Did it take suffering to make Jesus perfect? No, it doesn't mean that. It's a sign of proved testedness. Perfect in a way he'd never been perfect before. Perfect in suffering. It didn't cast a doubt on his previous perfection, but it added something to his perfection that had not been there before, because he had never suffered perfectly, you see. But when he did, the author or the hero or the pioneer of our faith had another perfection added to his perfection, if you like. And God saw fit by his grace to allow that to happen for you and for me. Do you realize how much God loves us? If I've been able to open your eyes to a little bit of that today, what a great salvation, because we have a great Savior who went through such great suffering. Because he was such a great servant. Such a great servant. Greater than Moses, says the Bible. Moses was all right, but Moses wasn't all right. Read in Acts chapter 7, you'll see Moses going out the first day, decided to deliver the children of Israel, and what happened? He ended up a murderer. And he ran away, and he spent 40 years licking his wounds in the backside of a desert with a whole group of scraggy sheep, until God sent him to be the deliverer of his people. And then Moses became faithful in the end, even after he said, "Here am I, send Aaron," and a whole lot of excuses. Moses was faithful, but not like Jesus. Jesus didn't fail. Jesus is God. Moses spoke of Christ. Moses spoke of God. Christ is God. The book of Hebrews says, "Don't worship angels, and oh Jews, don't even worship your hero Moses." Moses was the greatest hero that the Hebrews had, because Christ is better than angels. Christ is better than Moses. He's such a great servant because he's such a great son. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Hero worship. Hero worship. I think about my Savior, my hero, the pioneer of my faith. And I think about my little tiny inadequate feet. And he has called me to walk in his steps. How can I do this? How can I do it? He who has provided for me such a great salvation, such a great Savior, who was such a great servant because he was such a great son, has given me his great Spirit. And in his power, I can do what he has called me to do, to consider Jesus, to look unto him, to hang on to him, to persevere, to endure, not to drift away from the things that I know of him, but to go on to the end. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, I would like to thank you publicly on all of our behalf, those who know you as Lord and Savior, for what you did upon the cross. And I think of the marvelous angels that you made, and I praise you for making such mighty beings. How great you must be, God, to make such fantastic beings as seraphim and cherubim and hosts of ministering spirits that are like flames of fire. And there, as you live in heaven, as you seat upon your throne, Lord, and all the angels worship you and cry with mighty voices like the sound of an army and the sound of rushing wind and the voice of God Almighty and just the sound of their wings making all that noise. And as I think of them putting their wings to their side and waiting for you to speak, oh, may we, like the angels, be so awed by thy presence, so intent on catching every word, that we would not make one sound, lest we're distracted. Oh God, would we consider Jesus today, not a mere man, but a man God, thou thyself who came to earth in human form, thou who art our hero, the pioneer, the one that pushed forward to break new ground for us, to take us home to the promised land of heaven. Thank you. Thank you for coming when you didn't need to, when you chose to. Thank you that by the grace of God you tasted, drank to the dregs, the cup of suffering, of my sin and everybody's sin. Oh, what a great salvation. We praise you for that. We praise you for the great suffering. We praise you for the great servant that you were, the great son, our brother. All of it, we praise you. And I would ask in great simplicity, O God, that if there be any here who would worship anyone or anything less than Jesus, their Savior and Lord, that you would deal kindly and gently and yet strongly until we kneel with the angels and say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We thank you for this holy moment in your presence. In Christ's name. Amen.